For our scripture reading this morning, I would like us to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. And we shall read some verses at the beginning of the chapter and then move to a later point in the narrative. So, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And then let's move ahead in the verses before us to verse 30. And Cornelius and his companions have located Simon Peter, and this is the record which he gives. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I send to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth, and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him, to tarry certain days. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our series, we have been considering something of the legacy which John the Baptist, our central character, left behind him. Because although the events of his death have already been before us, that is by no means the end of the biblical record concerning him. And we looked at a posthumous reference to our character last week in Matthew chapter 17, that remarkable occasion of the Lord's transfiguration in the presence of three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we observed the disciples' wonder and astonishment as they beheld their master transfigured and in his company observed two men whom they identified as Elijah and Moses, who were given corporeal form in order that they might be seen in the mount for those few brief moments. And then, after those events were past, they had heard the voice of God, they had seen no man save Jesus only, they were coming down from the mountain. They were instructed not to report this vision to any until after the Lord's death and resurrection. They scarcely understood this injunction, still not having understood that the Lord must die, and also being affected with Jewish teaching, which believed that Elijah would appear prior to the appearance of the Messiah. And we saw the truth of Malachi's prophecy concerning this, and also considered the various Jewish traditions and superstitions which had built up around it. And doubtless Peter and his companions thought that if only others could have seen this vision of Elijah, they would be convinced that Christ was indeed the Messiah, and the great multitude of the Jewish people would be convinced and believe. But of course, this is never the case, and we considered again the limitations of signs and wonders and miracles which so many clamour for. They did then, they still do today. But no, says Christ, though one should rise from the dead, they would not believe. They have the law and the prophets, let them hear them. And indeed, says Christ, this prophecy has been fulfilled, and Elijah has indeed come. But they did not believe, they did not accept, they did not receive his word. They did unto him whatsoever they listed. And the disciples knew that he spake to them of John the Baptist. And we were reminded again how that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. He was not Elijah in person. That himself he refuted and refused when the Jews asked him of it. But he was the fulfillment of that prophecy in that he came in the power and spirit of Elijah, as a forerunner, preaching the word of God, preparing the way, restoring all things, preaching repentance, that way to spiritual restoration, preaching the coming kingdom, not the restoration of a nationalistic Jewish kingdom, but the establishment of that spiritual kingdom, reconstituting the people on this New Testament basis. And we considered from those words the likeness of John to Christ in the things which he suffered. Even as they dealt with John, so they did with Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. And yet at the same time, we were comforted by the truth that whilst the people may have thought they did unto John as they pleased, yet everything that occurred to John happened precisely as it was written and decreed by God. And we too may trust ourselves and our lives entirely to his same sovereign hands. And so we have moved on in Scripture to a later period of history as described in the Acts of the Apostles. We have considered the testimony of various persons to John the Baptist, what they had to say concerning him, the report which they bore about him. We have seen John's testimony of himself. We have heard the remarkable words which Christ spake concerning him. And we have even seen the witness borne to John by such an ungodly and heathen man as the King Herod. But today I would like us to see something of the apostles, the disciples of Christ's testimony to John the Baptist. Because as we continue in the New Testament chronology, we find that John the Baptist had clearly made a great impression upon them also. Now, one evidence of that impression we have already had in Matthew chapter 17. You remember those verses. Christ said unto them that Elias, Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. At no point did the Lord explicitly need to state that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that this prophet, this messenger of God, whom the people had rejected, who had been put to death, was John the Baptist. He did not need to make that connection for the disciples. Because hearing these words, hearing that prophecy repeated, they understood. They knew immediately in their own minds that it was John the Baptist of whom Christ spake. Here is clear evidence that the life of John, his ministry, brief though it was, of such short duration, had made a very real impression upon them. So much so that they could instantly make this connection in their minds between the prophecy, between Christ's words, and what they knew of John the Baptist. A very profound impression had been made upon their minds. They knew this man. They knew his ministry. They knew what he had taught. And it had this lasting effect. Indeed, let us not forget that Andrew at least, and possibly Peter too, were acquainted with John the Baptist before they had been introduced to Christ. You remember, again the next day, John 1, chapter 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. John's ministry and influence to these men was one of their earliest experiences of the truth, and what an impact it made upon them. In Acts chapter 1, we are privy to the discussions which were held amongst the disciples and about 120 other believers in the period of time between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost. And we read of it in Acts chapter 1 from verse 15 onwards. They are again in an upper room, possibly the same in which they had shared that first and last supper with the Lord. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And their concern was that their number should be made up again after, of course, the treachery and suicide of Judas Iscariot. And Peter, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, saw this was a fulfillment of prophecy spoken concerning Judas. Verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take." Wherefore, Peter goes on to make a practical application, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In looking for an appropriate candidate to fill the office of apostle, disciple of Christ, eyewitness and testifier to the Lord, this was the stipulation. It must be one who had accompanied with them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up. Beginning from the baptism of John. This was the point which the disciples went back to in their minds. This was a defining moment. This was an epoch-making event that announced and effectively began the Lord Jesus' public ministry upon earth. Well, we might say, surely the incarnation of the Lord and the beginning of his work upon earth predates his baptism. What about his incarnation? What about his birth? What about those events which occurred to him through the years of his early life up until this point of maturity? Now, yes, these events are very important. They speak fully and forcibly concerning Christ and his nature and the work which he came to earth to do. But you know, the disciples themselves were never witnesses of those things. These men who were apostles, who were appointed by God to be eyewitnesses of Christ and to preach the truth concerning him from thenceforth, they did not see his birth. They did not know him in earlier life. Some of them would have been younger in terms of human years than was the Lord himself. Others knew nothing of him until the time that he called them to himself. But they all knew of his baptism. It would appear from these words that one of the defining characteristics of those 12 disciples was that they witnessed his baptism at first hand, that they were in company with Christ from at least that point. And that is why the stipulation for a replacement for Judas was that he should have also been in company with them from the time of Christ's baptism to the ascension. The disciples witnessed the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. That is the implication of these words. That is the inference which we draw. They observed that man. That man clad in camel hair and a leather girdle out there in the wilderness of Judea. They too witnessed him baptizing the people and baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. What an impact it made upon them. What an impression was thus struck upon their minds. Remember the account which we are given in Matthew's Gospel of the baptism of the Lord. John initially forbids Christ, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here was one of the most conclusive evidences of Christ's deity and Godhood and Messiahship that the disciples had received to date. This voice from heaven on the occasion of his baptism. Here was one of the first and most vital lessons which Christ taught his disciples, the necessity of baptism. That it is required to fulfill all righteousness. Here was this defining moment in their experiences and understanding of the Lord. Here was the real commencement in their minds of Christ's earthly ministry and their understanding and faith in it and in him. And they considered the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus to be from that point until the time that he was taken up from them. And you remember too, those events recorded in the earlier verses of Acts chapter 1, when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood them by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The disciples beheld the Lord Jesus in his resurrected bodily form rise from earth and be received into heaven. Not simply into the skies, not simply into outer space, but to be received into the heaven of heavens, to be received into the presence of God, to enter through those everlasting gates in this physical form by his own merits and in his own righteousness and by his own right and power. And here was another defining moment. Here was another event which underlined so entirely and completely that Christ was the Son of God, that Christ fulfilled all righteousness, that the Lord Jesus met every standard required by Almighty God and had attained to such a level of righteousness and holiness that he could, by right, enter heaven directly. And here was the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, thus marked. You see, there was a vital connection between the Lord's baptism and the Lord's ascension. Both of those events declared him to be the Son of God with power. Both of those events declared him to have fulfilled all righteousness. Both of those events declared him to be accepted by God. Both of those events declared him to be God. Oh, my friends, let no one ever tell you that baptism is a secondary issue, that baptism is a matter of personal choice or denominational tradition. No, my friends, baptism is absolutely vital. It is essential. It is an integral part of Christ's ministry, of Christ's life, of Christ's word and commandment to us. It is woven into the very fabric of his life and work upon earth. And you see, my friends, there is a connection between these two things, between baptism and ascension for ourselves also. We may be baptized in precisely the same manner as was our Lord Jesus Christ. We may enter the waters of baptism and be immersed beneath them in precisely the same manner as was the Lord. We too may come up out of the water, and by thus engaging ourselves and obeying that commandment, be identified as those who belong to God. Be identified as being the children of God. Be identified with our Lord and say that we are one with him. And in precisely the same way as we share the experience of baptism with the Lord, we know by faith that we also will share that same glorious entrance into heaven. We identify with him and obey him and have communion with him in the waters of baptism. This we may do practically in the here and now. And by faith we say that as we have been one with him in this, we shall also be one with him in having a place in heaven above, in being received into the presence of God, and ultimately in our own raised and glorified bodies, dwell in heaven forevermore and be received there and find acceptance there and be granted an entrance there. We may be like Christ in the one thing, and we know by faith we shall be like him in the other. One with him in his sufferings, one with him in his glory, one with him in his death, one with him in his resurrection, one with him in the ordinance of baptism, one with him in a heavenly home above. This is what is involved here. We sang, did we not, in our opening hymn, that despite our sin, our uncleanness by nature, the seeming impossibility of it, yet nevertheless, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is, thanks to Christ, a way for us to rise to that sublime abode. And we can testify to our faith in that by the ordinance of baptism. Which ordinance John was given to minister, to teach, to establish for the whole New Testament age. And then we come to Acts chapter 10. And it is the Apostle Peter who is before us once more. Peter, who observed John the Baptist. Peter, who knew the truth and necessity of baptism and realized what it represented and stood for. But Peter is faced with a quandary, with a great conundrum, with a situation unlike any that he has experienced before. Because he is faced with a man, indeed with a number of men, it seems, who were not simply non-Jews, non-Hebrews, who did not live or dwell in any of those regions formerly considered as part of the kingdom of Israel. He is faced with men who are out and out Gentiles. Here are men who belonged, we find, to the Italian band, to one of the home regiments of Rome. They are Roman soldiers, and yet they are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are showing evidences, they are showing the fruit of the reality of that profession. And Peter is forced to contemplate this vital question, whether it was right for Gentiles to receive the gospel, whether they could be truly saved, whether they should receive the ordinance of baptism upon profession of faith. And we know that the Holy Spirit graciously gave to Peter a vision And there was a word from God to him, even whilst Cornelius' messengers were coming to fetch Peter, a vision which was to show Peter that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, and that Christ's words, that it should be preached to earth's remotest bound, literally meant that it was to come to Gentiles. And so Peter, in the presence of Cornelius and these other people associated with Cornelius, preaches a remarkable sermon from verse 34. Realizing that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that word, I say, ye know, says Peter. Cornelius, he says, you have heard the word which God has sent by Jesus Christ. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Cornelius, says Peter, you know the truth about Jesus Christ. You know the word which God sent by him. You know how it began with the baptism which John preached. I am recounting and reciting to you, says Peter, truth which you have already heard and already received and are already desirous to obey. This much he had found out about Cornelius already, that Cornelius knew truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that Cornelius knew about repentance, about righteousness, about the ordinance of baptism. Now this is remarkable. How had Cornelius come to hear these things? A man who was a Roman, a man who ordinarily would have been based hundreds of miles across the Mediterranean, away from Israel, away from Judea. How had he come into possession of this truth and this knowledge? Here is evidence about how far the truth had spread. Do you remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 126 concerning the truth which reached throughout the world? Then said they, among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Or to give its New Testament fulfillment in Romans chapter 10, Paul testifies to this also. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The psalmist had said that the truth concerning Christ would spread from Judea and Jerusalem into the rest of the world, unto heathen and Gentile races. Here is Paul confirming that that was the case. You remember Christ's words in that commission which he gave the disciples, that the truth concerning him should thus be circulated. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This truth had begun to spread already, begun to reach earth's remotest bound. The truth concerning God, the truth concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth concerning baptism. There it is, central to the Great Commission. And here is Peter confirming that Cornelius had heard about baptism, which began to be preached and practiced by John Here was another name which Cornelius knew. Now, we do not know by exactly what means the truth reached Cornelius. We don't know what earthly agencies, what intermediates, what chain of events brought the truth from Judea to the ears and ultimately to the heart of this man, Cornelius. But let me give you at least a suggestion of how it might have occurred. Luke chapter 3. And here we have the record of John's ministry and the applications which he made. And in verse 12 we find, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The soldiers likewise." Publicans came to John asking to be baptized, and soldiers likewise. Now, my friends, whilst it is true that there were Hebrews, there were Israelites who joined the armed forces, there were soldiers drafted from the home nation, the vast majority of soldiery in Judea at the time of the writing of these words were Romans. They were the occupying force. And whilst they may have drafted in those whom they could from the local area, whilst there were Jews that defected and joined the Romans, on the balance of probability, the soldiers who came to John would most likely have been Roman. And John did not hesitate to preach to them. Here at the very beginning of the gospel, John was preaching to Gentiles, a truth which would take a long while to dawn upon Peter and his fellow apostles. But here from the outset, John the Baptist saw that this truth was not restricted to a certain group of people, was not exclusively for one nation of people. He preached to the Gentiles, he preached to publicans, he preached to soldiers, even to Roman soldiers, we dare to assert. And instructed them in baptism and instructed them in righteous living and the fruit which should follow conversion and should accompany their profession. And here, several years later, in the regimental barracks at Caesarea, is a man called Cornelius, who has come to a knowledge of the truth and has heard the word published throughout all Judea, who has heard of the baptism which John preached, and who has desired baptism at the hand of the Apostle Peter. And although Peter needed these various confirmations and signs from the Lord, yet nevertheless this was the conclusion he came to. Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Peter, who had witnessed John baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, who had been brought through this spiritual journey to this point of realization, instructing that same baptism, the baptism which John had begun to preach, to this man Cornelius and to those who believed with him. Do you remember what the truth was concerning John the Baptist? That he should be the one who prepared the way of the Lord, who prepared a people unto the Lord. And here is a striking fulfillment of those words. Cornelius, these others with him, these Gentiles, had been prepared, had been readied in their hearts and minds over a long period of time, and we can trace much of what they knew and understood at this point from the preaching of John. Is not this remarkable? John the Baptist could have had no idea, no notion, that this would be one of the outcomes, one of the consequences of his ministry. To read again in that same psalm, Psalm 126, we read of those that sow in tears. And that was doubtless the majority experience for John the Baptist. To preach the word, to preach the truth, and to see very little effect, to see it short-lived and to see it cut short and find himself silenced and the prisoner of Herod with such reduction in opportunity and freedom. Sowing the truth in tears. But how does that verse go on? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, in this life, in this world, John did not have the privilege and pleasure of reaping. His work was one of sowing primarily. So does he remain continually in ignorance of the long-term effects of what he preached and did? What says Christ in John chapter 4, verse 36? He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Oh, my friends, there is a day that will declare it. There is that life eternal which is to come, when they who have done the reaping, those who have seen the consequences, have seen the results, have been there at the conclusion and denouement, as was Peter in the case of Cornelius, can rejoice together with them who sowed. When those who labored and toiled and planted the good seed but saw no fruit, no increase, who sowed in tears, shall rejoice with them that reap at the glorious way in which God has given the increase and cause to bear fruit. And this is doubtless John the Baptist's experience. Even now. Oh, he had no need to be distressed at the brevity of his ministry, at the lack of results that he may have seen during his lifetime, because look at the legacy which he left. Look at the enduring nature of the ministry and of the witness and testimony which he gave, such that he, being dead, yet speaketh. May these things be to our own encouragement and consolation. And good hope through grace. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 774. 774. Go labour on. 'Tis not for naught. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? Number 774.
Spend and be spent. Thy
tread it still. Go labor on, 'tis not for naught. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The master praises not. Amen. Go labor on, your hands are weak, your knees are faint, your soul cast down. Yet falter not, the prize you seek is near, a kingdom and a crown. Go labor on, while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work, cast sloth away. It is not us that souls are won. Toil on, faint not, keep watch and pray. Be wise, the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highway. Compel the wanderer to come in. Toil on, and in thy toil rejoice, for toil comes rest, for exile home. Soon shalt thou hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight cry.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.